Please turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3. And let me pick up the reading at verse 20 of Ephesians 3. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Well, let's again look to the Lord by way of prayer. Father, we have just sung of Your mercy and Your power. And when we think of Your mercy, we think of its abundance. It is mercy upon mercy, 10,000 beside. And we are thankful that You never, ever stop showing mercy, even those common grace mercies that are shown to all men every day in every place. But we thank You most of all for those choice mercies found in Christ. We thank You for the Spirit of God that has come to indwell our hearts and to help us to live the Christian life and to live a God-pleasing, God-glorifying life. And so we again pray that the Spirit would come and assist us and help us, even as You said He would. Come, teach us tonight, grant to us humble, teachable hearts. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The typical bookstore or library shelves are quite revealing as to what people value or consider to be most important. And one thing for sure is that we are very concerned about our bodies. Think, for example, of all of the books on diets and the different kinds of food. Over the past 10 years, we have been bombarded with a smorgasbord of diets, low-fat diets, no-fat diets, low-carb diets, low-simple-carb diets, high-complex carbo diets, high-protein diets, water diets, milkshake diets. Think of all of the books and the glossy magazine covers that put on display a sculptured body of a football player or a celebrity in Hollywood. And think of all of the books that are written about exercise programs and the newest exercise equipment. Again, we see that people today are coveting more and more what you could call a perfect looking body. And there's a dark side, isn't there, to this growing obsession for a perfect body. It explains why 15% of young women have adopted unhealthy attitudes and behaviors about food. It explains the explosion of plastic surgery. The two most popular cosmetic surgeries for women are breast augmentation and liposuction. It explains the widespread use of steroids. Not only football players, but females in the age bracket of 9 to 11 are using steroids to enhance their build. It appears that people are willing to do almost anything to have a perfect body. But the irony of it all is those same people are destroying their body. And the pills, the eating disorder, the surgical operations, the steroids, sooner or later have a negative effect. And so, yes, you can have a nice-looking body, but a very unhealthy body. And something like that is happening to the church. As you know, the church is likened to a body. Ephesians chapter 4. And like a body, the church is to grow. But we have become somewhat obsessive with a growing body. And by that I mean size and numbers. And hasn't the church put itself on steroids to increase its size? Are we seeing crash diets and exercise programs and carefully targeted music programs and coffee shops and stage lights? The seeker-sensitive approach gears itself to the unsaved, and it's even prepared to stop using Bible words lest we offend. And so you don't use words like hell or wrath or sin. There's been a total revamping of Christian doctrine by, quote, the emerging church. There's a diet of self-help programs and a steroid called the prosperity gospel. And in those situations, there often is a numerical growth. But the question might be asked, is this steroid approach making us stronger and healthier? You can grow numerically, but all the while people can be starving spiritually. And there can be all kinds of health problems. And so the question is a valid, relevant question. What is a healthy church? This is not the first time we've asked the question. This is the third time we've asked the question. You might remember the first time we asked the question, what is a healthy church? We gave back this answer, that a healthy church gives a central place to the Word of God. In fact, the whole worship service should be shaped by the Bible. We read the Bible, we sing the Bible, we preach the Bible, we have opportunity every month to see the Bible by way of the Lord's Supper or by way of baptism. It's what one has called a logocentric church. Logo is the word coming from the Greek word logos, word. We are to be a word-centered church. The church should be Bible-regulated, Bible-directed, Bible-based. Paul could tell Timothy, read the Scriptures. Timothy, preach the Word. The Word of God is not to be a little tack-on, but is to shape everything, not only the worship, but also our lives. The second thing, or second time we ask the question, what is a healthy church? We came up with this answer from our Bible. Not only it is a word-centered or based church, but it is a a gospel-shaped or a Christ-centered church. A healthy church will be shaped by the gospel. The church will consist of people who have believed the gospel, who know the gospel, who live the gospel out. We never get beyond the gospel. We need to be constantly reminded of who Jesus is and what Jesus did for poor, lost sinners. So, what is a healthy church? Well, it's word-centered, it's Christ-centered. But the third thing I would say in terms of what a healthy church is that it is theocentric. God-centered. A healthy church is a vertical church. What's a vertical church? That's coming from somebody else, by the way. When you think of vertical, you think of something above, something overhead. The vertical has to do with God. You see, there are horizontal dimensions to a healthy church. The church consists of people. We certainly are to love one another. All of those one another commandments that we find in our Bibles remind us that there is a lot of horizontal action or dimension to church life, but that's not why we ultimately come to church or we meet here as God's people. We come to meet with God. He's the guest of honor. God is the one of first importance, and a healthy church will seek to put God first. So let me give three perspectives of this God-centeredness or God-focused perspective that should mark out a true healthy church. A healthy church will earnestly desire the presence of God. That's number one. Number two, in terms of a God-centeredness, a healthy church will continually conform to the character of God. And then thirdly, a healthy church will ultimately aim for the glory of God. So that's what we want to consider tonight. What is a healthy church? And our answer is it is a God-centered, theocentric church. And here's what we want to consider. Number one, to show from the Word of God that that is the case, a healthy church will earnestly desire the presence of God. Recently, we heard a Sunday school class about God's omnipresence, that God is everywhere present. We We're reminded of that from Psalm 139, where the psalmist asks, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? And he's asking a rhetorical question, isn't it? He knows the answer. What's the answer? Well, you can't get away from God. You can't hide from God. You can't run from God. God is everywhere present. And the psalmist goes on to say, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I descend into Hades, you are there. Yes, God is everywhere present. But by that, we do not mean that God is everywhere present in the same way. God promises to be present in some places in special ways. He promises his near presence, doesn't he? We see that in our Bibles, right from Genesis chapter 1 and 2. God is with Adam and Eve in a special way. God is walking in the garden. And in Genesis chapter 28, Jacob, you remember, says, surely the Lord is in this place. Moses, you remember, had that burning bush encounter with God. Exodus 3, he had a special present manifestation of Jehovah God. Yes, God is everywhere, but he makes special, glorious self-manifestation. Jesus taught that when it comes to praying. Remember what he said in Matthew 6, when you go into your closet to pray, you shut your door, you speak to your Father, who is in the secret place. James says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That wouldn't make sense, would it, if God was everywhere present in the same way? And as a church, as God's people, this is something that we should desire. And we should covet. We should want God to be here in our midst. And this starts right back, doesn't it? Early in redemptive history, turn all the way back to Exodus chapter 3. We'll see that this becomes almost a theme in the life of Moses. Moses, this is his encounter with God. That burning bush, that flame of fire, theophany, there in the wilderness. And Moses is on the one hand a little bit afraid, he's drawing back, but on the other hand he's attracted, he's fascinated by what he sees. Verse 3 of Exodus 3, then the Lord, Moses said, I will now turn aside. So on the one hand he's pulling back and see this great sight, why the Lord does not burn, or why the bush does not burn. So he wants to pull back, but he also wants to get near and investigate. It's quite a revelation. God says to Moses, I am the I Am. I am the God of Abraham, verse 6, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses responds, as you would expect, in fear and reverence. That's one thing you'll find out when people have close encounters with God. They are never bored. They're overwhelmed, captivated. And Moses will never be the same again. Initially, he has a hard time accepting the assignment that God gives him here. He's conscious of his inadequacies and his insecurities, and he basically tells God that the job's too big for me. It's something I just can't handle. In verse 11 of chapter 3, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And God reassures Moses of his presence. Notice verse 12. So he said, I will certainly be with you. He promises his special presence. And that's something that Moses never forgot, his promise of his presence. And if you turn over to chapter 33, that portion that was read earlier by our brother, Exodus 33, again, the theme of God's presence, it comes to the fore here. And you remember where we are here in chapter 33, chapter 32, there was this awful sight of idolatry. Moses comes down from that mountain and he sees them rollicking and they're worshiping the golden calf. And it's a horrific thing. He's grieved by it. And he tells the people who have done this that God is angry with them. And God himself gives a very righteous verdict and judgment here in chapter 33, verse 3. He says, "Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst. I'm not going with you." And how do the people respond? Well, in verse 4, when they heard this bad news or this disastrous word, as one translation puts it, they mourned and they would not put on their ornaments, that being their fine jewelry and their fine clothing. Even though they have done the terrible thing here in terms of worshiping the golden calf, even though they have sunk so low in terms of idolatry, they have enough sense to know that they need God and that God's presence must be with them. They've seen it every day, hadn't they, in the wilderness by way of that pillar of cloud and fire and that miraculous provision of manna. They realize that if God's not with us, it's disaster. And Moses realizes it too. And so he passionately pleads for the presence of God. Remember, he was a man of prayer in verses 12 and verse 13. Notice he goes to the Lord, verse 13. "Now therefore I pray." And he asks the Lord there in the back end of verse 13, "And consider that this nation is your people." And as he's pleading, as he's praying, God merciful breaks in upon this distraught Moses with the promise of his presence. Verse 14, "And he said, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest." And it's almost as if Moses doesn't hear what God has just said. You know that when you're in a time of real emotional discomfort, or you've had a hard time, and someone says something to you, and then you don't even hear what they say. God has spoken to Moses. He's reassuring, I'm going with you, Moses. But it's almost like Moses doesn't hear. He's like the man who's in a fog. And he continues to make a plea, verse 15. "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up here." Moses is saying, we just better shut this thing right down right now if you're not going to be with us. You see, Moses is terrified of thinking of walking 1 mile in that wilderness without God's presence. And notice something else that Moses says here in verse 16. "How then will it be known that your people have found grace in your sight except you go with us?" In other words, how will people know that we belong to you? This is what distinguishes us as your people. You have manifested your presence. And as God's people, there should be nothing that scares us the most than this: God withdrawing his presence. That there's times, it doesn't happen very often, but there's times when I go home after Sunday and I say, "Honey, it's almost like the Lord wasn't there." I get scared. We need to covet his presence. We need God here. And doesn't that come through in the Psalms? Psalm 42. Here's a man yearning for God in the midst of distress and trouble. He puts himself under a very graphic image here, that of an animal on the verge of collapse. "As the deer pants for the water brooks," Psalm 42, verse 1. He likens himself to an emaciated deer who's been wandering around in the woods. He's disoriented in search of water, and he hasn't been able to find a usual watering place. They've all dried up, and so this animal, his strength is ebbing away. He's becoming weaker by the moment. And the man here puts himself under that image. He's discouraged. He's disoriented. He's confused, and he's puzzled. But at the same time, we can say this about the man. He's in good spiritual health. Why? Well, he wants God. He has a hunger and thirst for God. So pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? He wants God more than anything else. And the good news, brethren, is that God promises to be with His people here in this place when we gather as nowhere else on planet Earth. And think of all of the different ways in which God manifested His presence to His people under the Old Covenant at Mount Sinai, with the thunder and the lightning, throughout the wilderness by that pillar of cloud and fire, the tabernacle, the temple. And God promises to draw near to us under the New Covenant. Jesus gave us that wonderful promise in Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered in My name, there am I in the midst. He promises to be here with the church, not with the football club or the parachurch structure or the backyard barbecue. But when His people gather to worship, Jesus puts Himself, for the Scriptures put Jesus under the image of a tabernacle. He tabernacled amongst us, says John. Jesus is put under the image of a temple, but so is the church. The church is put under that image in 1 Corinthians 6, and it's described as the house of God in 1 Timothy 3. The image of Mount Zion, which was a mountain close to Jerusalem, just outside Jerusalem, but it was sort of a distinguishing mountain where people would think of Jerusalem as a place to worship. And that very image is used, is it not, in Hebrews chapter 12, that we in our worship are coming to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. I hope that's why you go to church. That we gather here because you want to meet God. You want to engage Him. You want to hear His voice. You want to speak to Him by way of corporate prayer. It's definitely a sign, brethren, of a healthy church that covets the presence of God. How sweet and awesome is the place with Christ within the door. I'm sure you've had what we could call those God moments, where maybe when you've been watching a sunset or standing on top of a mountain or under a canopy of stars, you get a sense of God's greatness and your own smallness. And those are good moments. Those are unforgettable moments. We could call them great moments, but there are greater moments. It's those moments when we gather to worship God and He draws near and He speaks to us. And when we meet God or have those close encounters with God, we should have joy, that inexpressible joy. But often there's just a silence, isn't there? There's a humbleness of experience, like Moses. You take the sandals off your feet. Or like Isaiah, you are overwhelmed with your own sinfulness. Woe is me, I am undone. But whenever men had close encounters with God, when God drew near, they were always the better for it. What is a healthy church? Well, it's God-centered. The focus is not upon man. The focus is not upon our felt needs, but the focus is upon God. A healthy church desires earnestly the presence of God. The second thing we can say about a God-centered church or a healthy church, not only does it earnestly desire the presence of God, but secondly, we, if we are a healthy church, should continually conform to the character of God. We should conform to the character of God. The language of growth fills our Bible. Several metaphors are used to describe Christians and even to describe the church. Growth pictures, growth dynamics. We are likened to a tree that grows, a palm tree, Psalm 92. We are likened to newborn babes that desire the pure milk of the Word. The Bible also speaks of numerical growth. You read Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 12 and 13, 14. The churches are growing numerically. But the great emphasis in the Bible is not upon numerical growth, is it? It's upon spiritual growth. And most of the growth words or the growth language terminology found in the New Testament is not about individual growth, but about corporate growth, the church growing. Paul could pray for the Ephesians for this reason. He says in Ephesians 3, I bow my knees that you might be strengthened through the Spirit in the inner man. He prays for spiritual growth for the Thessalonians. And then in the second Thessalonians, he gives thanks to God because they have grown. We give thanks to God for your growing faith and for your expanding love. But it's corporate growth. It's the growth of a church. And when you think of something that grows, you also think of what it's going to become, don't you? A plant, a little seedling. What's it going to grow into? What's going to grow into a tree, right? What's a little baby going to grow into? It's going to grow into a young man or a young woman. There's a goal in view. And when we think of the Christian, when we think of our growth as Christian, what's the goal in view? When you think of the ultimate goal of sanctification, what are we aiming for? We're aiming for likeness or conformity to God or Christ. That's the ultimate goal. You read that, for example, in Colossians chapter 2, Paul could even speak of preaching for this very reason, that we might present you perfect in Jesus Christ. Colossians 2, verse 28, Him we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Into chapter 3 of Colossians, he again mentions this whole matter of growing in the image of God, verse 10, and put on the new man, Colossians 3, verse 10, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. We are to become like God. We are to become like Christ. Doesn't Jesus say that in the Sermon on the Mount? He says, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. The church is likened to a body. And a body grows. And it should grow in proportion, shouldn't it? When the feet grow, the hands should grow with fingers and toes. And that image, again, is what Paul uses in Ephesians 4 to talk about Christian growth. The church grows as a body, conforming itself more and more to the image of God and of Christ. And if that's true, brethren, then we have to know this, don't we? Who is God and who is Christ? If I'm to become like God, if I'm to become like Christ, that I have to know who this God is. I have to know who this Jesus Christ is. What is God? Oh, who is God? What is He like? Well, we were reminded not so long ago, again, there are attributes of God that we can't imitate. We'll never know like God knows. We'll never be all present as God is all present. But there are attributes of God that are communicable, that we can share in. We are to be like God in terms of moral attributes. Be ye holy, for I am holy. We are to be faithful like God. God is faithful to His promise. God is faithful to His vows. We are to be faithful like God. God is a God of love. We are to be like God. We are to love like Him. He has an enduring love. He has a constant love. He is a love that never fails. We will never have a love that really comes anywhere close to that. It's always marred with selfishness and impatience. But we are to love like God. He has shed the Spirit, and the Spirit has shed His love in our hearts, Romans 5. 1 Corinthians 13 is about loving like God. A love that is patient, a love that is kind, a love that endures all things. And you think of Jesus. You think of His humility. We are to be like Jesus. He could wash the dirty feet of His disciples. He came to serve and not to be served. Think of His patience. Think of His self-control. Think of His joy. He was a man of indestructible joy. That's the goal, brethren. That's the goal of our sanctification. Becoming like God, becoming like Christ. It's not a bad idea to stand back every so often and ask the question, not am I keeping the rules, but am I becoming like Christ? Kinder like Him? Gentler like Him? Patient like Him? Compassionate like Him? More forgive? Are you a quicker forgiver today than you were 10 years ago? We need to be like Christ. I mentioned a book not too long ago by Kevin D. Young. It'd be a good book to buy someone for Christmas. I've got my copy, so you don't have to buy me one. But it's called A Hole in Holiness. And by that he means we don't care about holiness the way we should. And I think he's right. And then he makes reference to the Puritans and how much they really did care. He says the Puritans really was a holiness movement. A holiness movement. You might remember when someone was a little bit upset with one of the Puritans and said, why are you so precise? And he said, it's because I serve a precise God. They were initially called precisionists. We are to be like God. When people get close to you and see you, when they become acquainted with us as a church on the Lord's Day, what are they seeing? What are they observing? Well, you would hope they would observe a lot of things, that the people are friendly. They love to hear the word preached. It's a church that's shaped by the Bible. It's a church that's concerned for doctrine. They hold to the sound words. It's a church that gives primacy to the preached word. But I hope they would say this. That's a holy church. You know, just like Christians, there can be degrees of holiness. Right? Some are more mature and some are higher in terms of holiness. And that can be true of churches too. Think of the Corinthian church. And think of the Roman church. I mean, Paul begins both letters to both churches in sort of the similar way. He says, to the saints of Rome and to the saints of Corinth. But you read on in both of those letters and you see that there's a radical difference between those two churches. The church at Corinth gets 1 Corinthians 13 about love because they have a problem loving. They are having questions about the resurrection. I mean, they're having some serious doctrinal issues as well. They have a man who's living with his father's wife. I mean, they have immorality taking place, and they're not doing anything about it. The Corinthian church, yes, they are saints. There has to be a measure of godliness to be a church, but they're certainly not where the Roman church was. Think of how he finishes the letter off to the Romans. Romans chapter 16. It's interesting what he says about the Roman church. Romans 16. Notice how he closes off this epistle. Romans 16, verse 19. Paul could say this to them, for your obedience has become known to all. He couldn't say that about the Corinthians. He couldn't have said that about the Galatians. But he could say that about the church at Rome. For your obedience has become known to all. Known to all. Quite a commendation. Yes, the church at Rome had problems. It wasn't a perfect church. It wasn't claiming perfection. but they were striving to become more and more like Christ. That's a sign of a healthy church. A healthy church is God-centered. How? Well, it earnestly desires the presence of God. It consistently conforms to the character of God. Thirdly, we can say this about a healthy church. A healthy church aims ultimately to bring glory to God. A healthy church aims ultimately aims to bring glory to God. That's a huge concept, isn't it, in our Bibles? The glory of God. That word glory is found close to 200 times, 199 to be exact. It literally means weight, or it has the idea of significance. Glory emanates from God. It's something that you see or you can observe. Remember again what Moses wanted there in Exodus chapter 33. He asked God in verse 18, "Show me your glory." That was quite a request, wasn't it? Moses had made that request. God, I want you to be with us. We want your presence. And God said, "Yes, Moses, I'm coming with you. I'll be there." It's almost like Moses gets even bolder. It's like the man who's got a millionaire or a billionaire for a friend. And he says, "My friend, can you give me $1 million? And his friend says, "Yes, no problem." Writes him a check. He gets the million and says, "Could you give me $1 billion? I've told this story before because it probably puts one of my brothers in kind of a bad light, but you know, we used to call him the black sheep. But Doug, my oldest brother, really tested my parents far more than my twin brother and I did. We kind of learned from Doug what not to do. But I remember Christmas, and I told this story before, but I remember one Christmas he asked for a canoe. And we thought, no, he's not going to get a canoe. But he got a canoe. We said, boy, Doug's pretty bold. Next Christmas, he asked for a snowmobile. A skidoo, that's what we called it up in Canada. And I said, no way he's going to get a skidoo. Well, they got him a skidoo. It was a plastic one. But he got bolder, you see. He got bolder because Mom and Dad had given him a canoe. If they give me a canoe, then what, won't they give me something more? Well, that's what Moses is thinking. You're going to be with me. You're going to be with us. You've kept that promise. What about this? Will you show me your glory? I'm sure even the angels were kind of shuddering. What did he just ask? He really wants to see God's glory? I mean, Moses has already had this face-to-face kind of relationship with God. He's had several one-on-one conversations. If anyone knows God, it's Moses. This isn't a novice, you see. This isn't someone who's been dabbling in theology 101. Moses is the most knowledgeable man on the face of the earth concerning God. He knows God well, but he wants to know God even better. I want to see more of your glory. I want to have a deeper acquaintance, a better understanding of who you are. And God quickly informs Moses that what he's saying is a little bit dangerous. Moses, no man can see me and live. Moses, you don't want to become burnt toast or incinerated right there on the spot. And God says, I'm going to show you, Moses, my glory, but you're only going to see the backside of me. You can't see all of me. But God does make a glorious revelation, doesn't he, to Moses in Exodus 34, verse 6. He passes before Moses and shows him his mercy and his forgiving, loving care for sinners. Someone has said God's glory is the max we can handle. We see His glory in creation. We see it in the beautiful sunset. We see it in the butterfly that flaps its wings and dances across a field full of flowers. We see His glory in the midst of a thunderstorm. Every flash of lightning reflects something of God, His power. We see His wisdom in terms of the trees and the flowers and the stars and the birds. He has put His signature on everything He's made. Something of His glory is manifested in the created order. Every day the sun shines. Every day a star brightens up the dark sky. We are seeing God's glory. But God's glory is bigger than creation. Think of why Jesus came into this world. His whole ministry, all of His miracles were performed for God's glory. You remember how that comes through in such a pronounced way in John chapter 11, before He raises Lazarus. And Jesus makes it very clear that Lazarus' sickness is not unto death, but it's for the glory of God and that the Son of Man might be glorified through it. All the miracles of Jesus tell us something about God, His glory, His power, His wisdom, His love, His compassion. And when Jesus hung on that cross, it was about God's glory. That's why He's there more than for any other reason. He's not there just to save us. Yes, He's there to save sinners, but He's there to show the world what God is like. And Jesus would even pray, wouldn't He, in that high priestly prayer of John 14 through John 17, that God's glory would be manifest by Him going to the cross. If you want to know who God is and how big He is, no better place to go than to the cross. You see His love, herein is love. You see His wrath, you see His justice, you see His wisdom. But there's another place. There's another place if you want to see God's glory. You know where? The church. That's right. It's kind of hard to believe. Yeah, that's right. It's us. Go back to that passage we read earlier. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3, verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory, where? In the church. In the church. Someone might ask, well, how can that be? Are you saying in that place where babies cry? And where people fall asleep under the preaching, and where people sing off key, and when pastors preach too long or preach too loud? Is that where people sometimes get squabbling over the silliest things, over the color of a carpet? Is that where God's glory is seen? Well, yeah. That's right. It's manifested. It's manifested in the church. But I see a sin. Oh, I see a problem. Oh, I see a failure. Where's God's glory? Open your eyes. Open your eyes. God's glory is in the church. God is working in the church. God is moving in the church. God is infusing life and power in the church. God is sanctifying people in the church. God is preparing people for heaven by the church. God's glory is in the church. Yes, God's glory was in Solomon's temple. God's glory is in the created order. But the church is the new creation. It takes more power to save a sinner than to make a star. It takes more wisdom to save sinners than to make this world. It takes God's power and wisdom. You can see God's wisdom in creation. You can see God's power, but you don't see God's redemptive love, do you? And you see here, sinners who were so in love with themselves They now love God. They now love one another. That's God's glory. And think of God's glory when the church reflects God's holiness by obeying God. We are to be like God. We are showing the world that God is a holy God. Think of the glory of God when the church reaches out to a lost world. That's showing compassion. When we reach out to the poor, that's showing God's heart of pity and love. When the church for years walks in peace and unity, that's a manifestation of God's glory, the God of peace, the Prince of Peace, the power of the gospel. When we forgive one another, that's a manifestation of God's glory. God's a forgiving God. When God answers prayer, isn't that a manifestation of His glory? Isn't it a manifestation of His faithfulness? He's keeping His promises. Haven't you ever stood back and seen even the wisdom of God in terms of the timing of your prayers? Right? You might have prayed for 10 years for one thing. It hasn't happened year after year after year. And you say, God, do you hear me? Well, He hears you. He's just taking His time. He's got a reason. Something more important than that gift you want. That's your character. He's preparing you. Teaching you patience. He's making you more like God. Teaching you how to live by faith. And then when the gift finally comes, and you appreciate it a whole lot more, don't you? Because you learned to wait upon God. And your muscles became stronger as you waited upon Him. When the church suffers persecution, or we see individuals in our church suffering, and does that not manifest God's glory? When I am weak, then I am strong, says Paul, strong in Jesus Christ. When we find ourselves in dark dungeons of depression or affliction, isn't that a manifestation of His glory by the fact that He keeps us putting one foot in front of the other? And we don't become embittered against God. We don't become angry against God. But even in the midst of the greatest affliction, we can still have joy and praise God. That's a manifestation of His glory. When we can look at any cancer cell, any arthritic pain, any broken bone, every heartache, every cry of loneliness, every betrayal, every pain, and say, yes, I don't understand it all, but there's meaning and significance here. Because my God is an all-wise God. And He doesn't do things without a purpose. Can we not say that God is worthy of all our praise and all our adoration? To Him be the glory. You see, the church exists for this reason. Above every other reason, God's glory. God's glory. That's why He saved us, for His glory. That's why He brings trials into our lives, for His glory. He wants to make us more like His Son. That's how He's glorified. A healthy church, what does it look like? Well, it comes in all shapes and sizes. You can have 15 people. You could have 500 people or 10,000 people. But if it's a healthy church, it will be God-centered, not man-centered. It will earnestly desire the presence of God. It will continually conform to the image of God. And it will ultimately aim for the glory of God. Don't you want to be a church like that? That's what we need to pray, that God would keep us, help us to become even stronger and more healthy as a church and to reflect more the glory of God.